Blog Talk Radio.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of Answers for the Paranormal on Blog Talk Radio for Friday, September the 28th, 2012. My name is Bill Posey. I'm your host for tonight's broadcast. And on the line with me is my co-host, Joe Marodi. How are you doing tonight, Joe?
I'm doing very well, Bill. It's been a good week at work and feeling well, just had some medical work done and, you know, cleared my mind and now I can go forward. So I'm feeling very energized tonight.
Excellent. Yeah, it's good to hear your voice. I know the other day you were not feeling too comfortable when you had to go through your medical procedure, but you sound good tonight and really excited to get this broadcast going.
Yeah. Amen. Me too.
Well, our show tonight is going to focus in again on the subject of church history. This is the second part in our series on the history of the church. We've titled our series that we're involved in as the Church of Laodicea Today. And what Joe and I have been doing is we've been focusing in on the lukewarm church here in America today, how the church has taken on many unbiblical practices in worship and in the way that they conduct themselves in the assembly. So tonight's show, we're going to just continue what we talked about last week, last Friday. We talked a little bit about the history of the church regarding the era of the apostles, and we broke down some scriptures and looked at some areas of worship according to the Word of God. And tonight we want to venture on past the apostolic era and begin to look at exactly what happened in the history of the body of Christ shortly after the time of the apostles, as the apostles began to go home to be with the Lord, and the ecclesia, as it was built upon the traditions of the apostles, you know, what did it look like? What things did they keep that were traditions of the apostles, and what things did they add to worship? So, a little bit about our ministry. Again, we are Answers for the Paranormal. We are an internet-based ministry. Our website is www.answersfortheparanormal.org. And Joe, why don't you take a moment and just let our listeners know a little bit about what we do at Answers for the Paranormal.
Well, our foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to meet the paranormal craze that is occurring and burgeoning in not only the American culture, but also worldwide, the interest and fascination with all things paranormal continues to increase. And the voices that are allegedly learned, the professionals, paranormal investigators, and the authors on spiritual activity, they all have the largest voices. They're on television, for the most part, on cable television with all the programs. I think we're over 50 now as far as paranormal programming goes, and new series. It seems I see a couple of new series coming up each month. I haven't been as focused on that recently because we've been doing the series on the church, but what Bill and I wanted to do in starting this ministry a couple years ago now is to meet the paranormal questions that the world has that are only being answered now by those who are looking everywhere else for answers except for the Bible. So Bill and I meet this spiritual activity that's on the increase and everything that goes along with it. You talk about ghosts, UFOs, aliens, crypto creatures, the occult. Boy, is the occult really just overwhelming this country. And there are inherent dangers, according to God's word, when people dabble in those things. There are prices to pay, whether we want to admit it or not. And Christians generally have turned their backs on this culture, this paranormal culture, that this occultic culture that is out there now. So what Bill and I have been doing through the web ministry and also through Blog Talk Radio, we've been answering people who ask questions of us directly by emails, you know, accessed through the website. We tell them straight up what they're dealing with and what dangers they're facing and what the answers are. The answer is Jesus Christ and his gospel.
Amen.
So we do that over the internet with Blog Talk Radio, which has been a tremendous vehicle. Our broadcasts have been downloaded in, I don't know how many different countries, Bill, but also as far as accessing the website, it seems like once or twice a month we have a different visitor from another country. So when it all boils down to, you have a great need out there. People are looking in all the wrong places for answers to what they're going through. And they're being deceived. Ultimately, it is the deceiver himself, Satan himself, working through all sorts of agencies to further this deception. You have that great need out there with all their answers, with all their questions, and you have a very small voice who are giving real answers to those paranormal questions. And that's what we have been doing for the last 2+ years, and it's really been a blessing. And we've been taken out of the so-called comfort zone of Christianity and gone out into the world, which is what Jesus Christ commanded his ecclesia to do. We were never meant to assemble for the sake of assembling. The assembling is to get equipped to go out and bring the gospel to the world and make disciples of all nations. That's the heart of our ministry.
Amen. Well, Joe, I guess for some people that are tuning in and listening, the question might be, well, you guys answer questions regarding the topics of the paranormal. So why is it that you're doing a series right now regarding the state of the American church? So how would you answer that, Joe? Why are you guys doing this?
One of the reasons is, well, it all started, Bill, when we saw a lack of responses. I just addressed a moment ago a lack of response within the church to meet the paranormal craze. That led to a serious look at what goes on within these institutions called churches. What practices are they engaging in that have no root in Scripture, but are essentially the traditions of men? So we're doing this series to bring out some factual information, because we want those who call themselves the church to wake up and to stop looking like and acting like the Laodicean church described in Revelation, thinking that they were in good standing with the Lord because they had all the things that they needed. They were rich. And so they continued on in the flesh. And really, that is really why we're doing this series, because the church can't operate in the flesh. The church needs the Savior who purchased them with his own blood to be working through them. They need his power.
Amen.
There is no perfect assembly, no perfect congregation. However, if you are faced with information that you are engaging in practices that are unbiblical, you need to repent from them. So this is what we have done here in this congregation, here in this home. We've sought to just get back to the simplicity of worship as you read in the historical account in Acts, and all of the teachings of the Apostle Paul when the body comes together in one place as a congregation. The scriptures, Bill, are our authority. They are our rule. You know,
that's right.
The word canon comes from a Greek word which ultimately means rule or rod. It's a measuring stick. For the believer, you know, for a company, a business, to use a business analogy, for a company to stray away from the business model, the company can still survive. The company can still make money. But to operate in such a way as to maximize their profits, the way that the business model was set up by the founders of the company should be followed. That is just a business model. Now, when you talk about the ecclesia, you have no freedom to stray away from the rule, the authority, which are the scriptures. And when you do that, you're being disobedient, and you're allowing destruction to come into your building, to come into your house, to come into the body of Christ.
Yes. Well put, Joe. Well, this is the fourth broadcast in our series that we are doing here about the Church of Laodicea today. As Joe was talking, just thinking back about some of the areas and topics that we've covered so far, and for those just tuning in and listening for the first time, if you would like to access any of those broadcasts, you can do so on our website, www.answersfortheparanormal.org, and you can go to our media page and click that tab, and right there will be Blog Talk Radio's player. And those four shows, this being the fourth, will be there for your access to listen to. And so we encourage you to go back and listen to the information that we brought out so far. There's a lot of really good stuff there. if you're a Christian, there are some areas that you're going to hear about that are going to cause you to think. And you know, are we saying that we have everything right? We have all our I's dotted and our T's crossed, and you know, we know what we're talking about, and everyone else doesn't. By no means. We are learning as we go along in these series of broadcasts. And there are areas that the Lord is exposing to us where we need to change. And it's our desire, Joe and myself, our desire to put what we practice in the lens of Scripture. If the Scriptures become our authority for faith and practice, then we need to obey them and put those things into practice. So, again, I encourage anyone listening in to go back and listen to any of our other three broadcasts in the series that we've been doing so far. We want to open up the – yeah, go ahead, Joe.
I just wanted to add something to something that you just said.
Sure.
You said think. You challenged the people to think.
Yes.
God did not establish his ecclesia. Jesus Christ did not establish his ecclesia as something where you have a few men who do the thinking for everybody, pastors, elders. Everyone has a brain. God has given us all gifts. What you need to do is you need... If you name the name of Christ, you acknowledge that the Scriptures are your authority. The pastor is not your authority. Elders are not your authority. Bishops are not your authority. The Pope is not your authority. The Scriptures are our authority. You must think when confronted with information that indicates that you're doing something wrong, unbiblical, therefore ungodly. You must think for yourself. You must check the Scriptures.
That's right.
And see if what we're saying is true. Because, I mean, God forbid we would be doing anything that is agenda-driven, but rather desiring adherence to the Scriptures, obedience to the Scriptures. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So you have to think about what is being said. And if there is a need for repentance in any area, you have to have the courage to strike up a conversation over coffee the next time you guys come together at church and say, I heard this, I heard that. What do you guys think? Well, you know what? Go to the Scriptures and see what they say. If repentance is needed, repent. Repent. That's not just for the ungodly out there. It's for you guys too. It's for me and it's for Bill. Repent. Turn around, change your thinking, and get back to what the Scriptures say.
Amen.
It's just too easy to let a group of men do your thinking for you. Don't be intimidated by them. They are not your authority. As much as they teach that in seminaries, they are not your authority. Jesus Christ is the head. He is the authority. The Scriptures are the authority.
Hallelujah.
When you hand that kind of responsibility to men, men fail. They are fallible, whether they're doing it purposefully or whether they're doing it out of ignorance. They are not the rule. The rule is the Scriptures. So you have to look and know what the Scriptures say and have the courage to challenge people in the church. For instance, if you're in a church that has a female as a pastor or elder, that's direct disobedience to the Scriptures.
That's right.
So you got to bring it up and say, hey, what does this Scripture say? And then if they tell you something differently, then you got to stand firm on the word of God. And if they don't repent, get out of there and find an assembly where they are worshiping according to the scriptures and not according to traditions.
Amen. Well, we want to open up our phone lines tonight for those listening in who would like to call. You know, something we've said that you've liked to question, or if you have a question of your own that that has been gnawing at you and you would like us to consider. Why don't you call in? Here's the number. It's toll-free, 877-455-6692. Again, that's 877-455-6692. And I mentioned to Joe that we've also opened up our chat room tonight. So if you're entering into the chat room and you have a question that you'd rather type out, by all means, go right ahead and I'll bring it onto the air and Joe and I will discuss it. So the chat room is open and you can access that right on Blog Talk Radio's browser. All right, our first segment that we would like to get into tonight is one where we've really developed this as we started it. I guess it was back in the Ghost series, right, Joe? That we started doing our...
Well, if it wasn't that, then it was the Alien. It was the UFO series.
Right. You know, so what we're talking about is what we call our icebreaker segment, and it's where Joe and I come up with questions for each other, and we ask them, and Joe doesn't know what I'm going to ask him, and I don't know what he's prepared for me. So as the questions are posed, we're answering them, you know, right off the top of our heads, and makes for some interesting conversation. So this is our icebreaker segment, and Joe, you ready for your question tonight?
Yeah, yes.
Okay. Well, here you go, Joe. When you're considering a study of history, oftentimes the particular acts of historical record overshadow the events of history themselves. So how do you, Joe, keep biblical history in the perspective of overall human history? How do you keep biblical history in its proper perspective in overall human history?
As far as its accuracy?
In how you treat it, yeah, its accuracy.
Well, we're all familiar with the old saying, history is written by the winners. I would say, Bill, and I don't know if this is going to answer your question, but I'm going to give it a shot. When I read the history of the church, I have to come to an understanding, first and foremost, that the only writings that are God-breathed are the scriptures themselves. So outside of that, when we begin a history of the church, you have to, I would say, take with a grain of salt those things that are written as far as history, because it's recorded by men, and not having been in the time of the writing, it would be hard to say who had an agenda. I mean, are they any different than we are today? People who are recording history now are warping it. You know, for instance, if you have the record of the Iraq War, the current one, not the one from the 90s, history books will say that America responded to the 9/11 attacks by invading Iraq. Now, if you look at the actual reason, that's not the reason, because Iraq had nothing to do with 9/11. However, time passes, and the association is embedded in people's mind, 9/11, Iraq, 9/11, Iraq, 9/11, Saddam Hussein. So the same things can happen when you look back at history, and even writings which are said to be from a particular author have often come into question by historians themselves. Mm-hmm. Sometimes writings are not writings by the actual authors. And Sapol addresses this in one of his letters. He say, if you receive a letter supposed to have been to come from my hand, disregard it. Then you have also actual writings by authors, but what is called interpolation, where you have people who have the original letter or a writing of an author and will inject their own ideas, and then they'll finish that off, and what is 50 pages by the original author now is 60 pages because someone has gotten a hand on it and interjected their own ideas and want to pass it off as the writing from such and such an author, someone who they know that would have authority, whereas from their own perspective, they wouldn't have that authority. So history is very tricky.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, we do need to, as believers, we do need to have a sense of how our brothers and sisters from the time of Pentecost up until today, how they lived. But it's something that, you know, we again, going back to the scriptures as the ultimate rule and authority, there's only so much emphasis you can place on church history and the writings of the quote-unquote church fathers. I don't know if that answered your question. But.
Yeah, it did. Great answer, Joe. And I think that you've touched on something there that, you know, when you look at biblical history and what the scriptures talk about, we know that we can depend on those because we know that they are God-inspired. We know that the Holy Spirit himself inspired the writers to write down what they had experienced. So in that perspective, we have an accurate display of history, whereas other writings of historical record, we have a human perspective. In other words, the perspective of the person writing down what had transpired, you're getting
right.
only their idea of history itself. So I think that, you know, we need to keep that in mind when we're going through talking about the history of where the church has gotten to, because when you look at church history, it's once the apostles had gone on to heaven to be with the Lord, you now had men in places of authority, and many of them, and we're going to get into some of that tonight, began to write things as they saw it and not necessarily how the scriptures portrayed practices. And so you get this idea of, you know, worship and church assembly from a different perspective than the perspective of the scriptures.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, Bill. I think that the key word that you mentioned is perspective. And again, you know, I mentioned a particular writer possibly having an agenda. But it could also be just the fact that from their perspective, something might appear to be true.
Yes.
Where they don't have that infallibility of perspective, which only God has.
Right.
So whatever they record as history, from their perspective, it might be accurate. But in actuality, the real happening, occurrence, is not an accurate description from the perspective of one man. It's like the old elephant analogy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you got five guys with blindfolds on, and one guy's got a leg, and he says, "Oh, it's a tree." One guy has the tail. "Oh, it's a whip." Another guy has the trunk. "Oh, it's a hose." Another guy has the husk. "It's a spear."
Yeah.
You know, when you take the blindfolds off and you look and you stand back, it's an elephant. You
yeah.
know, they were all being genuine, but they were all wrong. It wasn't a leg, or it wasn't a tree, it wasn't a spear, it wasn't a whip, it wasn't a hose. It was an elephant. So, you know, it's something. History. When you get too wrapped up in it, Bill, you know, and what amazes me about people is that when they recount things about history, especially when you watch like the History Channel,
yeah.
speaking of history,
yes.
and you have scholars come on and you say this happened and that happened and this. Think about evolutionists when they're saying with such authority, 14 billion years ago,
right.
there was nothing except for a small ball of matter. 7 million years ago, 7 billion years ago, the Earth came. Yeah, it's like, you know, just the fact that someone sounds authoritative and they sound like they know what they're talking about, there's a truth behind what they're saying, that they are not getting the whole story.
Yeah, well put, Joe.
Okay, your turn.
All right, my turn.
Bill, of those who profess to be Christians, what would you say would be the most significant blind spot they have regarding the church?
Hmm.
I'm going to read it again.
Yeah, sure. Read it again.
Of those who profess to be Christians, what would you say would be the most significant blind spot they have regarding the church?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And, you know, I'm going to think back to our assembly last Sunday, and we touched on this a little bit. And you brought up a word, clergy, and mm-hmm. and you asked us, you know, does anyone know where the origins of that word come from? I mean, what's the etymology of the word clergy? And you brought up a great point that it, you know, I guess some people would say, oh, well, clergy, it's the professional, ecclesiastical authority figure in the assembly, or something to that notion. That would be the definition that most people would give. But actually, as you pointed out, Joe, the word clergy merely means learned.
Yes.
And in churches today, you have this absolute divide between quote unquote clergy and what's known as the laity. And
mm-hmm.
so the blind spot that you're asking about, I think, is that more than anything, in that the professionals, those who, you know, take their spot on a platform up in front of everybody, the clergy, the one who has been trained, the one who has the degree, the one who has the knowledge, is the one who should lead everybody. And then you have the others who are not on a platform, who are down in the assembly of believers, and they call themselves the laity. In other words, the ones who are there to learn or to listen or to observe. And as we brought out last week from Ephesians chapter 4, it's diametrically opposed to what the scriptures talk about.
Yes.
You know, the scriptures say that God has given some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherds, and some to be teachers. And the reason that he gave those was to equip, to teach the body of Christ so that they would then be prepared for works of service. They would be unto a mature, they would be built up, edifying one another unto maturity, so that they would be able to minister. And, Joe, you just don't see that in congregations today. What you see, for the most part, I'm not saying they're all like that, but what I'm saying is, for the most part, what you see today are you have your professionals, the clergy, and then you have the laity, who have their place, and their place is just to exist.
Sit and listen.
Really, to sit and listen, exactly. Where's the edification? Where is the motivation for what they call the laity to be able to be involved in works of service? Where is it? You know, so... I mean, I guess that's a drawn-out way of really coming to say that, you know, the blind spot that I see today is just that people don't, most Christians don't understand their role. You know, the scriptures tell us that we are the priesthood. We are the ones in Christ, all equal, the body of believers. There's no separation. There's not someone who is the learned one and all the other ones are imbeciles. And I don't want to use, you know, I don't mean to use that word in a derogatory way, but that's the way that it's viewed. That the laity themselves can't understand the scriptures enough. They need someone to tell them what they mean.
Unfortunately, Bill, when you use the word imbeciles, it's accurate. It might sound harsh, but it is accurate in practicality. That is practically what has taken place as a result of this unbiblical clergy-laity divide. And you mentioned the fact that we are a royal priesthood,
yeah,
which comes from the first letter of Peter. He says in First Peter 2:4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Did you get that? Spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If you're a royal priesthood, you should also be clergy. You should also be learned, knowledgeable in the scriptures. I'm going to read directly from Noah Webster's dictionary. It is a noun, comes from the Middle English clergy, C-L-E-R-G-I-E, which is from the Old French, meaning knowledge, learning. If you're a royal priesthood, you cannot depend on those who are visible, the elders, the pastors, to do your learning for you. You must know the scriptures. Even the pastors themselves of the institutional churches will lament from time to time that the greatest need of the church today is for people to know the scriptures, because they just don't. They're biblically illiterate. I don't think that you will find any pastor worth his salt who will disagree with that. And what it does, in when you have a congregation, when you have a culture, a Christian culture, that sees a clergy laity divide as though it were some sort of an apostolic tradition, when it's not. Nowhere in scriptures do you see that. As a matter of fact, you see the exact opposite. And here's, let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Unfortunately, what you have, Bill, are pews filled with people who do not know how they have been gifted. Rather, you have them believing that those gifts are really not for the laity. They are for the guy up on the platform speaking and the elders of that congregation.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's the biggest blind spot, and you nailed it. It's the fact that laziness is perpetuated, spiritual laziness. And boy, does that not lead to the Church of Laodicea?
Sure does.
When you have this unbiblical perception of who the heads of the church are, you all need to be working in some way. You all have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit. He's not a squatter. He didn't come in just to take a nap in your body until you die and you go to paradise.
Amen.
When you were saved, you were indwelled by the Holy Spirit and you were endowed with a gift. You need to know what that gift is and implement it for the good of the body.
Yes. Well, that was really an interesting segment, Joe.
Yeah.
It went a lot longer than I thought it would, but I think that we allowed the Holy Spirit to take a portion of the show and speak. So thanks for that, Joe.
Bill, let me point out that if anyone would like to call at this time, the number is 1-877. That's not 1-8. It's just 877. Is that right, Bill?
Yeah, 877.
877-455-6692. 877-455-6692. If you're listening and you have a question or a comment or a challenge, anything in regards to what we are talking about tonight and what we have talked about since we started the series, please feel free to call.
Yes. And even if you can't make a call or you don't want to, it's we can be contacted. If you go to our website, www.answersfortheparanormal.org, if you click on our contact page, you'll see two email addresses there. One is Joe's address. It's joe@answersfortheparanormal.org. And the other email address there is mine. It's william@answersfortheparanormal.org. And shoot us off a quick email. You know, we'd be more than happy to address your concern or your question or comment, and we look forward to receiving emails. So if you can't call, send us a note. You know, we would love to hear from you.
Amen.
All right, what we want to do now is we want to talk about these men who have been known as the church fathers. Who were they? When did they live? And what did they do? And Joe has some information concerning that that he would like to talk about tonight. So, Joe, you're up.
Okay. Again, this is more or less an overview. The last thing that I wanted to do is get involved in exhaustive teaching about the history of the church, and in this case, the history of the church fathers. So we're basically just going to do an overview of the church fathers, who they were, what impact they had in the early church, what they were known for. So this is by no means exhaustive. So with that in mind, we move forward. Now, the first question one would ask would be, who are the church fathers? Well, the term church fathers refers to Christian writers and theologians of the first 8 centuries of the Christian church, especially the period of development up to around 451 AD. And the church fathers are sometimes further divided into apostolic fathers who wrote in the first century and the anti-Nicene and post-Nicene, that's the Nicene Creed, before and after the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. The period during which the church fathers wrote is known as the patristic period, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that after talking about the church fathers. The study of the church fathers is called patristics, and both terms derive from a Latin word, pater, meaning father. Well, the earliest church fathers wrote in the latter part of the first century, that would be from around 80 to 100 AD, around the time the biblical canon was closed. These writers were especially concerned with practical matters like faith, righteous living, and church organization. The writings of this period consist primarily of letters between churches and exhortations to keep the faith in the midst of persecution. These writers are known as the Apostolic Fathers for their close connection with the apostles, and include Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Hermas, Polycarp, and Papias, as well as the unknown authors of the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of Diognetus, Second Clement, and the Didache. Around the turn of the first century, Christian writers began to turn their attention outward in defense of Christianity against false claims made by Roman persecutors and demonstrating Christianity's reasonableness to minds trained on Greek philosophy. These writings were usually addressed to Roman emperors or other pagan critics, and their authors are known as the apologists, and we still have apologists today. Basically, they defend Christian doctrine, defend the scriptures as the word of God and what they teach. And the most important apologists were Justin Martyr and Tertullian. So, let me just add this before I actually get into who they were. The fathers of the second and third centuries also directed their efforts towards combating what they saw as heresy or false interpretations of the Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
After the conversion of Emperor Constantine at the end of the persecution in 313 AD, Christian writers turned from apologetics to focus almost exclusively on this task. So prior to this, you had the early church fathers defending Christianity to outsiders, you know, emperors and pagan critics, and now it turns inwardly towards those who are who would identify themselves as Christians. So no longer threatened from without, the church now faced threats from within. And by the turn of the first century AD, most Christian converts were Gentiles, not Jews.
Mm.
These converts brought with them many ways of understanding Christianity, and often their perspectives on Christianity were quite different from that of most church leaders. And let's get back, different from the scriptures. Thus, the church fathers from the fourth century onward were focused especially on the defense of what they saw as true Christian faith or orthodoxy against corruptions or misunderstandings. So let's just get into who some of these individuals were. Clement of Rome. We have two Clements. We have Clement of Rome and Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Rome is traditionally held to be the third bishop of Rome, in essence, the Pope. He is said to be the author of First Clement, a letter to the Corinthian church. And as we talked about earlier, I think it was on the last broadcast, we don't know whether that was actually from Clement himself or if it was a letter comprised by the whole congregation at Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Many other writings were ascribed to him that are probably not authentic, including Second Clement, the Clementine homilies, which are basically sermons, and recognitions. We have an individual named Hermas. Hermas lived in Rome, and not much is known of him except that he is the author of The Shepherd, which is a record of visions regarded by much of the Eastern Church as scripture and is included immediately after the New Testament in the early manuscript Codex Sinaiticus. We have Ignatius of Antioch, who lived around 107. Actually, we don't have the birth date or the death date of the first three individuals. We just have a year here for Ignatius, which is 107. And if I can turn quickly to something else about Ignatius, if I can find out
mm-hmm.
where what his lifespan was. Well, I'll get back to that. Let me just go through what they're known for. Ignatius was a bishop of Antioch. He traveled under guard from Asia Minor to Rome to be martyred. He met with at least five churches along the way: Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralles, Philadelphia, and Smyrna. Said to be the author of letters to each of these churches, plus one to Rome and one to Polycarp, which were collected and venerated shortly after his death. Ignatius viewed the office of bishop as an important safeguard of the unity of the church. Papias, he lived from 60 to 130. He was the bishop of Hierapolis, which is Asia Minor. He wrote expositions of the sayings of the Lord, known, and those were known only from quotations in Irenaeus and Eusebius, which contain oral traditions and legends. His Expositions is especially important for its information on the writing of the Gospels. And before I forget, Bill, I think number one, know what the Scriptures say. Know the Word of God. Be well versed in the Word of God. And
yes.
When you have time, it would be an interesting exercise to go back and read some of these writings. I haven't done that just for the sake of time. It's just impossible.
Right.
To read some of the writings of these individuals, to go back, and you may get some insight on some further insight, although it's not infallible, but you may get some insight on the early church and also the writing of the Gospels and the New Testament. So I think it would be an interesting exercise to go back and take a look at what some of these individuals had written. Polycarp, born in the year 69, died around the year 155. He was the bishop of Smyrna. Only his epistle to the Philippians survives. According to the martyrdom of Polycarp, which was a contemporary account, he was arrested during a pagan festival and burnt to death when he refused to recant his faith. Polycarp is said to have been a disciple of the Apostle John. Justin Martyr, born 100, died 165. Born in Samaria, he was converted from paganism after a long search for truth. Considered the greatest of the apologists was Justin Martyr. He wrote First Apology, Second Apology, and Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. He argued that God had provided hints of Christ in Greek philosophy through the Logos Spermatikos, which means seed-bearing word. He was beheaded for refusing to sacrifice to pagan gods. And I'm going to read a little excerpt of a dialogue that he had with a Roman governor in a little while. Irenaeus of Lyons, 130 to 200, he lived. He was born in Smyrna. He moved to Rome, then settled in Lyons. He was a disciple of Polycarp. He was the bishop of Lyons from 178 to 200. He wrote against Gnosticism, especially that of Valentinus. His most significant work is Against Heresies.
Mm-hmm.
Major themes include the Christian doctrine of salvation and the importance of holding to apostolic tradition in the face of other interpretations. He taught the notion of recapitulation, in which Christ is the consummation of creation and God's purpose for the world. Hippolytus of Rome, born 170, died 236. He was a Roman priest. He wrote against Sabellianism. He criticized Pope Callistus for lax policy of readmitting penitents to communion and may have been elected by a group of dissidents as a rival pope. Hippolytus' principal work is Refutation of All Heresies, which was discovered recently in the 19th century, which argues that all heresies derive from pagan philosophy. Historically important is his treatise, The Apostolic Tradition, written in 215, which describes in detail the sacraments of ordination, baptism, and the Eucharist. Now that would be interesting reading. Origin of Alexandria, born 185, died 254. Widely regarded as the most important theologian and biblical scholar of the early Greek church. He was born of Christian parents in Alexandria, Egypt. father was martyred and Origen was prevented from also seeking martyrdom by his mother's intervention. He lived an ascetic life, and legend has it that he castrated himself so that he could teach women without scandal. Worked as a teacher in the Alexandrian catechetical school, an unordained preacher, and a prolific theological writer. His major work is the Hexapla, a synopsis of 6 versions of the Old Testament. Other works include Schumatus, On the Resurrection, On First Principles, On Prayer, and numerous commentaries and sermons. Origen's theology focused on the goodness of God and the freedom of mankind. Some of his teachings have been controversial, such as his suggestion of the preexistence of souls, the inferiority of the Son, and eventual salvation of all beings, including Satan.
Wow.
Now that's really focusing on the goodness of God. He's recorded as a saint by some and a heretic by others, and was never canonized by the church. The eminent church historian Henry Chadwick puts it this way: if orthodoxy were a matter of intention, no theologian could be more orthodox than Origen, none more devoted to the cause of Christian faith. Tertullian, born 160, died 225. He was born in Carthage in North Africa. He was the first important Latin church father. He was converted to Christianity sometime before 197 AD. He wrote numerous theological, moral, and polemical works, including Apology, The Soldier's Crown, On Penitence, On the Incarnation of Christ, Against Heretics, Against Marcion, and Against Praxius. He was rigorous in his insistence on separation from pagan society and adherence to the faith under any circumstances. Though he made use of philosophy and rational argument, he is known for arguing that pagan philosophy has no place in the church. Quote unquote from Tertullian, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And it is certain because it is impossible." Another famous quote from Tertullian is, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Athanasius, born 296, died 373. Bishop of Alexandria, he fought against any compromise with Arianism after the Council of Nicaea. He was repeatedly deposed and exiled as the Arian party gained power, then restored to his position as the other side ascended. He was finally restored in 366. He wrote on the incarnation of Christ sometime before 318. He also wrote Life of Antony, making monasticism known to the West. That's just a brief summary of the church fathers up until the year 325. So, again, what I would say is, it would be good to look back on the writing of these individuals. But you have to keep in mind that the ultimate authority is not their writings. The ultimate authority is not their opinions or what they did. The ultimate authority is Scripture. And you cannot pay too much attention to the early church fathers, although it is, I think it's incumbent upon Christians just to have some information as to who they were and what part they played in Christian history. I just, and I'll be the first to admit, I really hadn't considered it at all up until doing this study. But I think it's a good thing because it will give you, for one, cause to go back to the Scriptures, because these guys are so venerated.
Yeah.
What they wrote, what they believed, and what influence they had, does it line up with Scripture? You know, such as the writings of Origen. You know, you focus on the goodness of God, and you disregard the righteousness or the wrath of God against sin. You know, God is a judge also.
That's right.
Which it appears that Origen disregarded. So that's just a brief overview of what are known as the Church Fathers.
Yeah, it's really good, Joe. You know, as you were talking there was a couple of things that you brought up that were interesting to me. Particularly, you had some men writing concerning the idea of Gnosticism. And, you know, as we look back at the scriptures, Paul addressed this idea of Gnosticism in his letters. And,
yes,
you know, we have 50, 60 years after his letters, and this teaching of Gnosticism is still prevalent and is still invading the assembly of believers. So, Joe, take a minute and just for some listeners out there who may not know what Gnosticism is, if you could just touch on that subject for a moment.
Yeah, Gnosticism is knowledge. It comes from the word gnosis, the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And it means simply knowledge. And in this case, what the Gnostics were asserting is that they received special revelation, which was for a select group to know. Only they could receive this information from God. And they determined and they taught that this was from God, and this is something that you had to adhere to. This is something that we must practice, and this is our doctrine. This is what we believe. They were revealing a false God, because all Gnosticism had within it inherently false teaching. They mixed in some biblical teaching, but the devil always works like that.
Right.
He will mix in some truth. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So they allowed, there was some accuracies within what they taught, but overriding all of that was the fact that they taught heresies. But they believed, and Gnosticism covers a broad range, which I'll hit a few of them in a minute, but it covers a broad range of this belief that certain people receive special revelation from God. You know, and it's a good point that you made, Bill. The same thing is happening in today's quote-unquote churches. The same thing is happening in religious orders. I think just as recently as Harold Camping. You know,
right.
Where did he receive this? Where did he receive this message that the world was going to end? What was it, May? This past May?
Right.
And it didn't happen, and it was going to be in October. So I hate to beat a dead horse, but this is a horse that's not dead. It's still kicking, and it's kicking vibrantly, this notion of special received knowledge and purporting it to be from God.
Yeah. I guess one of the other things that you were talking about too, Joe, in describing some of the church fathers and what they wrote about, I also found it interesting that some of them were called apologists. In other words, that they were defending the faith. And one of the things that kept coming up was the incarnation of Christ. And I'm just wondering what you encountered as you were looking at some of the writings of those church fathers regarding Christ's taking on a flesh, being incarnate as the incarnate Word of God.
As far as heresies or what the church fathers believed?
Well, what the church fathers believed.
Well, in the research that I did, I don't believe that I came across any of them who denied, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, any of them who denied that the incarnation was a real thing, that God took on human flesh. I don't think that I'd come across anything that any of them would have refuted that. Do you have any information that would be different than that?
I do not, but it's just, you know, whenever you're doing any kind of research on the internet, Joe, you come up with all kinds of stuff. So I was just wondering if you found something that you know, had gone against what has been written concerning these fathers of the church.
No, I really haven't. And that's not to say that some of them may have refuted that, would have not believed in the incarnation. It's just that I didn't come across any of that in my research. But,
okay.
You know, as we go along here and I look back, and I have a whole bunch of research material here that it's just for time's sake, I can't get it all out there.
Sure.
But I'll tell you what, as we go along in the series, I think it's a good question for those guys who have been identified as church fathers and venerated and worshipped in some
mm-hmm.
instances. If there is anything that is as fundamentally disobedient to the scriptures as denying the incarnation, I'll certainly bring it out in a future broadcast.
Okay, great. All right, Joe, that does lead us into our next segment that we're going to talk about, and that is the overview of the heresies that came out of some of these writings. So why don't you talk about some of those, Joe, some of the heresies that you found that came out of from the apostolic era as, you know, the apostles died off. What are some of the heresies that began to be taught within the assembly?
Let me just identify a number of them here first by their title. I am not going to go into describing all of them. Again, for time's sake, we just don't have the time to do that. But what I would like to do, Bill, in the future, as we continue to update our website, that might be something we would consider putting on our website, a history of things regarding the early church, and certainly
sure.
within that would be the sects and the heresies that arose within the church. So I think it's a good thing, Bill, to identify that, because as you said, some of these things are still adhered to today
right.
from within the church. So here are some of the identifications, what they were known by, the names that they were known by: Apollinarianism, Alogi, A-L-O-G-I, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, Arianism, Docetism, Donatism, Ebionites, Gnosticism, we talked a little bit about that, Manichaeism,
mm-hmm.
Marcion, Monarchianism, Montanism, Nestorianism, Pelagianism. And again, I don't even think that that's not an exhaustive list. But let's just look at a few of these, Bill, for, you know, time's
okay.
sake and for sake of identifying them. So let's look at Docetism. Docetism was the view that Jesus was God, but not human. And Bill, feel free to jump in at any point to comment.
Sure.
Docetism is the view that Jesus was God, but not human. Now, you just asked me about denying the incarnation. That is what sums up Docetism. They denied the incarnation. Docetists essentially taught that Jesus only appeared to be human, but he in fact was not. And Docetism contradicts many scriptures, John 1:14, 1 John 4:1-3 being the most clear refutations of Docetism. Apollinarianism is the view that Jesus...
Joe, let me interrupt you there for a second.
Sure.
In the chat room, we're getting some messages that we're losing sound. We're not coming across, and I'm getting terrible feedback in my headphones. So obviously we're getting an attack here. So before you continue, why don't you pray real quick that this clears up.
Father, we pray this very moment for your protection and your deliverance from interference from demonic forces that are hampering this broadcast, making it difficult for those listening live. Pray that you'd clear them, Father, clear the internet, clear the airwaves, that what we say would come across clearly, Father. We know why they're doing it. They don't want the fact that false teaching goes out, is identified for what it is that is false teaching. We know that they want to continue in deception and distraction.
Yes.
And Father, at this time, as we identify these heresies, we pray, Lord, that you would clear the way yourself and clear up the signal so that people listening would hear clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Sorry, Joe. Go ahead.
Sure. Apollinarianism is the view that Jesus was God, but not fully human. Apollinarians taught that Jesus' human spirit was replaced by a divine spirit, that Jesus had a human body and soul, but not a human spirit. Similarly to Docetism, Apollinarianism is refuted by the many scriptures which teach that Jesus was truly a human being. Again, first John 1:14, 1 John 4:1-3. Ebionism is the view that Jesus was fully human, but not divine. Ebionites denied the deity of Christ. Ebionism viewed Jesus as a normal human being who was simply empowered by God. Ebionism is rejected by a multitude of scriptures. John 1:1, John 1:14, John 8:58, John 10:30, John 20:28, Philippians 2:6, Hebrews 1:8. Eutychianism is the view that Jesus was neither fully human nor fully divine, but rather a mixture of humanity and divinity. Eutychianism is refuted by all of the scriptures that we mentioned previously, both those affirming his deity and affirming his humanity.
Mm.
Another early church heresy in relation to Christ's nature, and they all pretty much... they'll come down to false views of the relationship between Jesus' deity and humanity. And each of these views was rejected by the early church and in various early church councils. It is impossible, let me just say, it's impossible for us to fathom how Jesus Christ can be both 100% God and 100% man at the same time. That's the mystery of what is known as the hypostatic union. Each of these, the false views that I'm commenting on now, fails in that it overemphasizes or underemphasizes Jesus' deity or humanity.
That's right.
Nestorianism held that Jesus had two natures, human and divine, and that the two natures were entirely separate. Jesus was God and Jesus was man, but essentially in two separate persons. So Nestorianism is strongly rejected as well. You know, it might sound good, but two natures entirely separate in one man. That's what Nestorians believed. So these five of them that I've highlighted, they're all to be rejected because they're not biblical views of Jesus' nature. Docetism and Apollinarianism deny Jesus' true humanity. Ebionism denies Jesus' true deity. Eutychianism denies both Jesus' true humanity and true deity. Nestorianism misunderstands the relationship between Jesus' humanity and deity. What we can determine, Bill, from the scriptures is that Jesus is both fully God and fully human. That's the biblical view.
Amen.
Now let me spend a minute talking about Marcion. He was one of the early heretics. Mm-hmm. Marcion was a native of Sinope, which is modern Sinop in Turkey. He was a wealthy ship owner, and according to Hippolytus, he was the son of a bishop who excommunicated him on grounds of immorality. He eventually found his way to Rome in 140 and became a major financial supporter of the church there. In the next few years after his arrival in Rome, he worked out his theological system and began to organize his followers into a separate community. He was excommunicated by the church at Rome in 144. From then on, he apparently used Rome as a base of operations, devoting his gift for organization and considerable wealth to the furtherance of his teachings and the establishment of small, compact communities throughout the Roman Empire. He made converts of every age, every rank, and every background. Now, there was a story told by Tertullian and Irenaeus of Lyons saying that Marcion attempted to use his money to influence the church to endorse his teaching. He refused. Yeah. Now, the teachings of Marcion were this. He taught that Jesus revealed to the world a hitherto unknown God who was different from the God of the Hebrew Bible.
Wow.
According to Marcion, and let's keep in mind that this man had a lot of converts. This man had a lot of followers.
I was just going to ask you, Joe, what kind of following he had with this kind of teaching.
Well, there were enough followers, Bill, to have communities all throughout the Roman Empire. And he had enough of an impact so that the writings of, here's what happened. As a result of, this guy seems to be, to me, the Babe Ruth of heretics back then.
Good analogy.
One of the reasons, well, that's the only one I can come up with right now, so it is what it is. Who was the church father that I just, who was it? I just mentioned someone.
Tertullian?
Was it Tertullian?
Yeah, I think it was.
Yes. One of the motivating factors of assembling the biblical New Testament canon and putting it all together in a book was the teachings of the individuals like Marcion and the heretical teachings of Docetism and Apollinarianism and Ebionism and Eutychianism. So one of the good things that came out as a result of such outrageous teachings by individuals who named themselves as Christians,
exactly,
was that the canon was completed. The motivating factor was Let's get the doctrine all together. Let's, you know, and canon is canon when the writer who was inspired writes it down. You know, the church doesn't determine what is canon.
Amen.
It was already canon. It was just a matter of them assembling what was canon. So that came out of as a result of wanting to meet head on the outrageous teachings of individuals like Marcion. I'll continue here with what he taught. He saw the God of the Hebrew Bible as jealous, wrathful, and legalistic. He saw the God of the Old Testament, the material world that he created, as defective, a place of suffering. The God who made such a world was a bungling and malicious demiurge, which means a lesser God, a subordinate God. Now, who does that sound like, that last line, Bill? Don't think that these teachings are not confined to this era of church history. It's going on now from individuals who identified themselves as Christians, at least at one point in their life. Now,
right.
I'll ask you, who does that sound like? Bart Ehrman?
Wow, you know what? That was the first one that came across my mind, but then I was like, well, you know what? Maybe he's talking about somebody else. But yeah, certainly Bart falls into that camp. Yeah, these teachings, Joe, and you know what? Yeah, they're espoused by men.
Yes.
But who are they really coming from? You know, who is it that wants to attack the deity of Jesus Christ and who he was? You know, this is what needs to be identified in the assembly of believers today, and people for the most part, Joe, are totally oblivious to the spiritual nature of heresies.
Well, go ahead, Bill. Identify it.
Well, what we're talking about here is none other than the enemy himself, Satan himself, who wants to tear down what and who God is.
That's right.
You know,
that's
it's
right.
And I was thinking back, Joe, even to the icebreaker question that we had. You know, when you look at history, and remember when we had Dr. Showers on and was interviewing him, and he was talking about, you know, you have to look at history from God's perspective. You know, God is outside of history, you know, because he's not confined by the physical realm. So he is outside of the historical things that are taking part in this world. He sees infinity to infinity. You know, there is no beginning. There is no end.
Right.
And so even though we have a beginning part of history at the creation and the end of human history, when Christ will return to establish his kingdom here on the earth, you have that paradigm that is part of human history. God is outside of that. And the one who wants to, he himself said, I will set my throne above the congregation. We're talking about Satan here, and this is the battle of the ages, and that's what Dr. Showers identified in his book, was that the ultimate battle here, and we're involved in the battle, but the ultimate battle is between God and Satan, and the battle is for the souls of mankind. And so even though all these heresies, all these false teachings that come and they infiltrate the church, and Paul warned the Ephesian elders when we read it in Acts 20, what he told them, he said, even from amongst yourselves will come wolves, savage wolves, who will want to devour the flock. And isn't that what we're seeing, Joe? Isn't that what heresy is all about? You have
people
that identify that identify themselves as Christians, but what they're really, who they really are wolves, savage wolves, who are set up by Satan himself to lead people astray by false teaching.
That's so well said, Bill, and I kind of don't want to add to it, because I think if I try to add to it, I will detract from what you said. So I'm going to let people listen to what you just said, because I don't think I can add anything to that, other than the fact that, yes, Satan is ultimately the force, the guiding force behind all disobedience to the scriptures. And it's incumbent upon the body of Christ to know who they're battling against, so they
Amen.
Don't waste their time battling against flesh and blood.
Boy, and isn't that what we see today, Joe?
That's exactly what we see today. If you had more, look, I once heard a pastor say from the pulpit.
Man.
I once heard a pastor say, what's that?
Joe, I just got a blast right in my, I had to pull my earphones away from my ears.
Wow.
You know, Lord, bind him. Sorry, Joe.
No. It's important to identify, because we go through this all the time. Anytime you hear a blog radio broadcast with faithful teaching and expounding on the scriptures and identifying Satan for who he is, he doesn't sit down and take it. He interferes. Let me try to get through this, Bill.
Sure.
Okay. It's important to this. I want to say one more thing about Marcion.
Yeah, go ahead.
Marcion produced the first Christian canon, or a list, the first list of the books of the Bible that he considered authoritative. His list, however, was much smaller than currently recognized as valid by most Christians. He included only the Gospel of Luke, the Acts of the Apostles, and 10 of the epistles attributed to Paul of Tarsus.
Wow.
He omitted Paul's pastoral epistles addressed to Timothy and Titus.
I wonder
these
why.
These books, according to... What's that?
I wonder why.
Yeah. These books, according to Marcion, were the ones that contained the true teachings of St. Paul. He completely rejected the Old Testament, believing and teaching that it should not be part of the Christian Bible and was of no value to the Christians. Now, your first response to that would be, well, what do you do with all the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus himself drew from?
Right.
Well, I'm hearing something now, Bill.
This is incredible, Joe. It's almost to the point where I can't keep my headphones on. Well, you know what? We're just going to go on.
Okay. Let me hit one more false teaching.
Sure.
From an individual named Montanus. And the beliefs that he propagated were known as Montanism. Montanus appeared as a new prophet in Phrygia. He found many adherents. Prophecy was the most prominent feature of this new movement. Ecstatic visions announcing the approach of the second advent of Christ.
Wow.
Yeah. Severest asceticism, and that's asceticism is basically what you think of as a holy life by denying the flesh, by a harsh treatment of the flesh. And it was marked by the severest asceticism and the most rigorous penitential discipline were set forth as divine revelations of which the prophet was the only bearer. So you understand, see, that's what we were talking about in Gnosticism.
Yeah.
They're set forth as divine revelations of which, in this case, Montanus is the only, he's the prophet which was the who was the only bearer of this specially revealed knowledge. I mean, this is how cults rise up, Bill.
Yeah.
When somebody gets up and says, I have a revelation from God. Well, you know what?
The canon, a word of knowledge, right?
Yeah. Yeah, the canon has been closed. We know all we need to know about God the Creator, about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit. We have all we need to know. Again, know the Scriptures. Love the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures.
Amen.
By them, you're going to identify false teaching today. You know, that's how these early church fathers spoke against heresies. The only way that they could do it is with Scripture. They couldn't do it with, well, no, you're wrong because I believe something different. They had to go back to Scripture, just as we have to go back to Scripture in meeting false teaching today. And it doesn't have to be from a David Koresh or a Jim Jones.
Right.
It could be from a very well-respected church on the corner. The only way you are going to identify false teaching from the pulpit, and the only way that you're going to identify what are traditions of men and the traditions of the apostles is by knowing the Scriptures. It's the only way. Don't depend on the men to tell you.
Amen.
Know what the Scriptures say. All right, I think we want to move on here, Bill.
Yeah, we want to talk about this guy, Pliny.
Well,
and
we are
apparently there was an older one and a younger one. So
Pliny the Elder and Pliny the Younger. Yeah, I'm not going to focus on Pliny the Elder, but I am going to read a letter by Pliny the Younger, who was a Pliny the Younger, he lived from 62 to 113.
Mm-hmm.
He was the Roman governor of Bithynia.
Right.
Which is present-day northwestern Turkey. Around 111 or 112, he wrote the letter that I'm about to read to the Emperor Trajan of Rome, asking for advice on how to deal with Christians. And I want to, before I read this letter, Bill, I just want to take... No, you know what? Let me read the letter first.
Yeah,
and then
ahead.
And then we'll both comment on afterward. Have you ever read this letter, Bill?
Yeah, I have.
Okay. Here is the letter from Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan in 111 or 112. It is a rule, sir, which I inviolably observe, to refer myself to you in all my doubts. For who is more capable of guiding my uncertainty or informing my ignorance? You know what that is, Bill? If you want to put a contemporary term to that, that's called sucking up. That's the governor of Bithynia sucking up to the emperor. Maybe Pliny the Younger had some emperor aspirations, I believe.
Yeah, I think so.
Let me continue. Having never been present at any trials of the Christians, I am unacquainted with the method and limits to be observed, either in examining or punishing them. Whether any difference is to be allowed between the youngest and the adult, whether repentance admits to a pardon, or if a man has been once a Christian, it avails him nothing to recant. Whether the mere profession of Christianity, albeit without crimes, or only the crimes associated therewith are punishable. In all these points, I am gratefully doubtful, greatly doubtful.
Mm-hmm.
In the meanwhile, the method I have observed towards those who have denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogated them whether they were Christians. If they confessed it, I repeated the question twice again, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed. For whatever the nature of their creed might be, I could at least feel not doubt that contumacy and inflexible obstinacy deserve chastisement.
Mm.
There were others also possessed with the same infatuation, but being citizens of Rome, I directed them to be carried thither. These accusations spread, as is usually the case, from the mere fact of the matter being investigated, and several forms of the mischief came to light. A placard was put up, without any signature, accusing a large number of persons by name. Again, a contemporary jargon, that's called dropping a dime. Dropping a dime on people because they named the name of Christ. Those who denied they were or had ever been Christians, who repeated after me an invocation to the gods and offered adoration with wine and frankincense to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for that purpose, together with those of the gods, and who finally cursed Christ, none of which acts it is into performing, these I thought it proper to discharge. So he let those people go, Bill, who denied that they were Christians.
Mm-hmm.
This is as a result of being identified as Christians. So they're interrogated. No, I'm not a Christian. And then they repeated an invocation to the Roman gods and offered adoration and finally cursed Christ.
Yeah.
Those are the ones he discharged. Others who were named by that informer, that unidentified placard, at first confessed themselves as Christians, then denied it. True, they had been of that persuasion, but they had quitted it, some 3 years, others many years, and a few as much as 25 years ago. They all worshipped your statue and the images of the gods and cursed Christ. So you had this next group, Bill,
mm-hmm.
who, when charged, they at first confessed themselves as being Christians, and then they denied it. They said, well, yeah, I was a Christian, but I stopped being a Christian 3 years ago. I stopped being a Christian many years ago. And some even said, I stopped being a Christian 25 years ago. Keep in mind, this is around 111 or 112, so we're talking 80 years after the crucifixion of Christ, 75 years maybe after the establishment of, when Pentecost came and the apostles professed Christ and the gospel started to spread. So you're about 80-85 years removed from that.
Yeah.
So then you had this group that, yeah, we were Christians, but that was a long time ago. They affirmed, however, now listen to this. This is very interesting. They affirmed, however, the whole of their guilt or their error was, here's what they had not acknowledged that they were guilty of. That they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light.
Mm-hmm.
Probably would have been a Sunday, right?
Right.
When they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ.
Hmm.
They were all singing as to a God and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it. Now, what that meant was, in the early church, the early congregation, whenever the need arised, someone identified a need, someone would go sell a house, someone would go sell land, that money would be brought to the apostles' feet, and that need would be met. So when this says that they would not deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, they went and sold whatever they had, and needs were met. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, which was the love feast, the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
But food of an ordinary and innocent kind, not food dedicated to idols. Even this practice, however, they had abandoned after the publication of my edict, which threatened them. By which, according to your orders, I had forbidden political associations. So the edict was placed in order, as Pliny the Younger saw Christianity as a political threat to Rome.
Right.
And their gatherings together were not seen as a group of Christians gathering in Christ's name, but they were viewed by this individual as a political association. He goes on to say, I judged it so much more necessary to extract the real truth with the assistance of torture from two female slaves who were styled deaconesses, but I could discover nothing more than depraved and excessive superstition. So these deaconesses were tortured to get more information, but they would not bring it forth. He ends by saying, I therefore adjourned the proceedings and betook myself at once to your council, for the matter seemed to me well worth referring to you, especially considering the numbers endangered, persons of all ranks and ages and of both sexes are and will be involved in the prosecution. For this contagious superstition is not confined to the cities only, but has spread through the villages and rural districts. It seems possible, however, to check and cure it. So these are some of the things that early believers had to deal with.
Yeah.
In this year of 111 or 112, in this area of Bithynia. It's interesting to note that they, you see basically a congregation gathering and describing what was happening here. Even before it was light, they came together singing alternately, you know, all of them being involved in the worship, which suggests a small setting, a hymn
no doubt.
To Christ as to a God. They acknowledged his deity. And they also bound themselves by a solemn oath to live a holy life, to live a life free of wickedness. They were really committed to looking and to being different from their culture. And what they had to go through here, Bill, was real. And let me just say.
Oh, no question.
Well, if you have a comment on that, Bill, I want to hear it.
Well,
anything that I just read, because I have something that I want to say.
Sure. Some of the things that I found interesting as I was looking at this letter was some of the things that Pliny was identifying as what the Christians did. And it's interesting that, you know, Trajan saw it as them merely grumbling about civic life or political affairs. You know, it was It wasn't so much about what they did. It was more or less how they had assimilated into Roman culture. You know, they had their gods, as the Romans saw it, you know, that Christ was just another god. And, you know, they were worshiping him, but yet, as long as they were a problem to society, they had to be snuffed out. And,
right.
you know, it was their name alone that became punishable. That was the offense, was that they were known as Christians.
Yes.
And, you know, I can't help but think about, you know, what we see today in our culture and the way things are starting to develop. You know, I don't see too much difference between what Pliny is describing here as part of Roman culture and
yep.
what shortly we're going to be experiencing in our culture. You know, and to me, you know, the stark reality of where we are heading is right back to being looked at as someone who grumbles against political affairs. You know, these lousy Christians who, you know, they're a problem, and you know, it's not going to be too much longer, Joe, I think, before Christianity is viewed as the cult and not as something that is fundamental or mainstream.
I agree with you, Bill. And let me say this. If anyone out there listening to this live or who's going to listen at a future date by way of the podcast, who thinks that in writing this in reading this letter by this Roman governor to a Roman emperor was a waste of time, you're wondering why I read it. I read it because, just as Bill just said, we're going to come into a time where the protections that we've enjoyed in this country for over 200 years is not going to be there. We don't, certainly not on this broadcast, but we are going to, at some future broadcast, we're going to bring out some evidence as to why we're saying what we're saying. There's going to come a time when, as it was for these brothers and sisters back then, to identify with the name of Jesus Christ, it is going to be a crime. And that crime may be punishable, certainly by imprisonment, but possibly and most likely by death. The winds of change are blowing, Bill.
Yeah.
The freedoms that we've enjoyed are going to dissipate. And as you talked about earlier, behind all of this, the battle of the ages is the conflict between God and Satan.
Yes.
And Satan is going to identify, as he has in other countries, Christians as the problem. If
no
people
question.
Don't believe me, pick up a copy of Voice of the Martyrs magazine.
Right.
Go back into their archives. Go onto the Voice of the Martyrs website. Read testimonies of what is happening now in other countries to people who are Christians. Just had a brother here recently from Nigeria talking about persecution in Nigeria, the threat of death all the time from Muslims.
Yeah, how intense that is over there.
Yeah. So the problem I see with American Christianity is that you think you're protected against those sorts of evils. You may be protected now, but there is coming a time very soon when that is going to end. So in reading this, you get a little insight as to how people reacted to the persecution in this one case from Pliny the Younger. Now, what was their crime? Their crime was they didn't worship the gods that were allowed to be worshipped, the Roman gods. They worshipped the true God.
Yeah, and it's interesting, Joe, that you read that they were given the opportunity to renounce who they were.
Yes, yes.
You know, and if they didn't do it, they were given three chances, and upon the third chance of identifying with Christ, it meant death.
That's right. Now, what can we learn from Revelation about those who receive the mark of the beast? They will have to renounce Christ.
Yes.
But even before that, Bill, and again, we're not fear-mongers.
No, we're alarmists.
The reality is that, no, look, freedoms have been dissipating in this country for decades now. It just seems to be moving faster towards the complete takeover of private lives by the government. And citizens have played a part in that, a large part, in looking to the government, whether it's local, state, or federal, as their gods, as their providers.
Mm-hmm.
And government has willingly gone along with it. But the exchange has taken place where your freedoms have been slowly eroding over the decades. It's like it's the frog in the putting a pot of cold water. Nothing doesn't jump out. You put a frog in a pot of boiling water and he jumps out right away. You put a frog in a pot of cold water and turn the heat up.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't realize he's being cooked.
Right.
That's what's happened to people, and that is what is going to come down on Christianity. So there's going to come a time, friends, when you're going to be accused of being a Christian, and you're going to be given a chance to recant. Are you going to hold on to the testimony of Jesus Christ? The reason I'm saying is you have to prepare yourself for this. You can't be
Absolutely.
A casual Christian, friends. You can't be a casual Christian. You have to know and love your Savior.
That's right.
You have to be intimate with Him in prayer, in knowledge of the Word. The problem with Christianity today is it's just too casual. There's a level of spiritual maturity that to me is frightening.
Yeah.
That when the boom is lowered, you're going to have people scattering for cover. And I'm not talking about the cover of Christ.
Mm.
They're going to be looking everywhere else. They're going to be looking to the government to deliver them. They're going
to
be looking to organizations to deliver them for protection. When you are not in Christ Jesus, according to the Scriptures, worshiping Him the way He laid out as a template in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you're not worshiping Him in truth and spirit. You're not knowing Him fully. And you're not preparing yourself. You're not going to die for someone that you really don't know. I think that's my bottom line. You're not going to die for someone you really don't know. He purchased your life with His blood. How can you not know Him? How can you not love Him? And I ask myself, and Bill asks himself, what will we do when the moment comes? Don't wait for the last moment to scramble around. Prepare yourself now to hold fast to the testimony of Christ. Don't deny Him.
Amen. Well, Joe, we're coming down to about the last half second of our live stream. And we want to take that moment just to thank everybody who has tuned in live to listen to Answers for the Paranormal. and to listen to our broadcast, the Church of Laodicea today. And this blogcast is going to continue. We're going to go past our 2-hour limit and continue broadcasting, and you can hear us on the podcast. So, Joe, why don't you continue?
Sure. We want to talk a little bit about where Christians met.
Yeah, and this is important, Joe.
Oh, this is critical. Let me start by saying this. I was watching the news recently. I don't watch the news really that often. Something caught my eye. It had to do with a Roman Catholic church in this area, which would be the Philadelphia area, for those of you who don't know where we are broadcasting from. The report said that the archdiocese had decided to close this one parish down because of dwindling attendance. And what really raised my antenna was their church building was in need of, now listen to this, by their estimates, over $1 million in reparations.
Incredible.
Church building. The two reasons they cited, here's the premise of gathering together. Come to worship. Come to be built up in your faith. Come to be equipped. Come to fellowship. And the two reasons that they say that that will no longer be taking place in this one parish is that there's dwindling attendance. My question would be, well, what about the ones who are still coming?
Yeah.
But even more pathetic and ungodly was the second reason. They're saying, you know, well, you guys can't come here and be fed the word of God. You guys can't come here and fellowship. You guys can't come here and be encouraged and built up in the word of God and be equipped to do the works of service. Because the building needs over $1 million. So your spiritual needs, sorry, can't meet them. Go find somewhere else. And if you think that's confined to Roman Catholicism, it's not.
No.
I had brought a bit of information on a church recent. I think it was the beginning of the church series, Bill.
Yeah, well, it was our first broadcast.
The Roman Catholic Church cited here needed over a million dollars in repair. This church here, this church budget that I have for the year of 2009, had a budget for the building that they met in out of a $369,000 budget. The facilities took up $104,539 of that budget, roughly one-third of the budget went to the church building and the facilities. I need someone to tell me how that is godly stewardship with finances that we have been given by God. I need someone to tell me from Scripture how that expenditure of monies builds up the body of Christ. When you have one-third of what people give to the Lord getting sucked back into stone and mortar and wood, I need someone to tell me how that's a godly way of using his money. Now I have another. I don't have a budget, Bill, as this one church has here, very nicely put together in color. And, you know, if I looked at this real quick, I would think that, you know, it's a budget from Merck Sharp and Dohme, not a church.
Yeah.
I don't have anything in front of me, but I can tell you right off the top of my head, the money that is given in worship through finance in this congregation that meets in this house, the money that goes towards the building here is zero out of what people give here.
Mm.
The money that's used here is, as we read in the book of Acts, as needs arise, the money is given to those in need.
That's right.
So the church building expenditure for this congregation is zero, which is what it should be for every congregation, zero.
Amen.
All right, now let me read. This is an article by Christopher Haas, who is assistant professor of history at Villanova University in Pennsylvania. This article is from 1993. The Roman prefect interrogated Justin Martyr and his associates. What sort of life do you lead? What are your doctrines? You admit that you are a Christian? To each question, the Christian philosopher made a direct reply. Then the prefect, Rusticus, demanded, where do you meet? Wherever it is, each one's preference or opportunity, said Justin. In any case, do you suppose we can all meet in the same place? Rusticus pressed him, no doubt for information that might compromise others. Tell me, where do you meet? In what place? Justin said, I have been living above the baths of, and it says here, text corrupt, it's because it's foul language, for the entire period of my sojourn at Rome, and I have known no other meeting place but here. Anyone who desired could come to my residence, and I would give him the words of truth. At the closing of this interrogation, Rusticus passed sentence on Justin and his companions, obtaining for Justin his appellation, martyr. The proceedings of Justin's trial just prior to AD 168 reveal some things about the location of early Christian worship and teaching. Now, in the Rome of Justin's day, Christian meetings were still being conducted in private residences in much the same way as over a century earlier during the ministry of Paul. This is remarkable in light of Justin's depiction of Christian worship, which included baptism, common prayers, preaching, and communion. Though baptism played a prominent role in the Christian community, formal baptistries were as yet undeveloped. Justin's only comment is that the candidates are brought by us where there is water. Justin's defense before Rusticus also suggests that although the Christians in Rome were becoming fairly numerous, they did not abandon meeting in homes, even if that meant the Christian community could no longer assemble in one place. Thus, the house church pattern, first articulated in the New Testament, continued for the first generations of the church's expansion in the Roman world. I'm going to stop for a second. I was at a picnic a couple years ago, and I got into a conversation with someone who is a pastor at a local church, and got around to me disclosing the fact that we met in a home congregation. You know, and his eyebrows went up like, I'm like, what is he talking about? And I said, why, is something curious to you? And he said, well, yeah, he said, I always wondered why people, why there were such things as house churches. Why would people meet in homes? And I went on to explain why, and he wasn't receptive to that idea. But I share that little story because I think that that's the traditional institutional response to people when they say that they're in a home congregation. It's like, what? You know, it sounds cultish to me. Like, why would you do that when you could be meeting in a big building? Well, all you got to do is look at Scripture and see that that's where they met. They met in synagogues, and they met in house, in individuals' houses. The Acts of the Apostles portrays the first Christian community in Jerusalem as gathering in the temple colonnades and breaking bread in their homes. Mm-hmm. That's a Christian message. Hello? Bill?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I heard something. I heard some interference there.
Yeah, it's starting up again.
Okay. Let's try to go on and see what happens. Now, as the Christian message gained a wider hearing in Eastern Mediterranean cities, early believers commonly met in the homes of the community's more prominent members, Gaius, Titius Justus, Stephanus at Corinth, Phoebe at Centuria, Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus, Nympha at Laodicea. Although houses came in various styles and sizes, an atrium in a Roman villa or a spacious dining room of a Greek house would accommodate the needs of the small Christian communities.
Mm-hmm.
The account of Eutychus' late night plunge from his window seat suggests that in Troas, the Christians met in the third story dining room of a Greek house. You know, that's the account mm-hmm. of Paul speaking just before he was going to leave the next day, as he spoke into the night, and this individual, Eutychus, was on the window, and I guess he fell asleep. Well, he did fall asleep, the scripture says, and he fell down dead, and Paul went down and put his arms around him and said, you know, he brought him, it was a resurrection, he brought him back to life right there. And you can read that account, and I think it's in Acts 20.
Yeah.
Now, local circumstances sometimes dictated other arrangements. While in Ephesus, Paul preached daily in the Roman prefect, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, for 2 years, and apocryphal stories hint that a warehouse for grain functioned in the same way when Paul went to Rome. Now, we don't know that for sure, but there are writings that suggest that. Nonetheless, house churches seem to be the principal setting for Christian worship, at least at the time of Justin Martyr. Less than a century after Justin, important developments had altered the setting for Christian meetings, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
The most striking example of these changes can be seen at the edge of the Roman world in the garrison town of Dur Europos on the banks of the Euphrates. Let me give a little back history of Dur Europos. It was a bustling frontier town, crossroads between two imperial powers, Rome and the revived Persian Empire of the Sasanians. Possession of Dur had changed hands several times through the second and third centuries. In the early 250s, the Sasanians captured Dur, but the inhabitants of the city soon rebelled against the Persian overlords. The Sasanians returned and besieged the city in 256, and during the siege, the inhabitants of Dur undoubtedly sought divine assistance in the temples of the various gods. And prayers went up in sanctuaries of Syrian Baals, desert sun gods, Persian savior deities, as well as in the temples of more familiar gods from the Greek pantheon, all to no avail. Dora Europos was sacked, and the inhabitants carried off, and the city left the enveloping sands of the surrounding desert. Shortly before the fall of Dora Europos, the inhabitants desperately attempted to thwart the Persian siege by heaping mounds of dirt against the western wall. And in so doing, the houses nestled against this wall were buried and thus preserved for the archaeologists who uncovered them in the 20s and in the 30s. Three of these private residences had been renovated for use as religious buildings. One had been transformed into a Mithraeum for the devotees of the mystery god Mithras. Another residence had undergone drastic structural modifications, including the destruction of many interior walls, to become a synagogue serving Dora's Jewish population. And down the street, another private house had been altered to become a Christian church. This church at Dora Europos is undoubtedly it's the most significant structure in the history of Christian architecture prior to Constantine. It's the earliest complete church building extant, still existing, and contains some of the earliest Christian frescoes outside of the Roman catacombs. And listen to this. The private residence was modified by removing one interior wall and the dining area, creating a larger room for Christian services. A small dais at the eastern end of the hall probably served as the worship center. Now, a dais is a raised platform.
Right.
And that probably served as the place for someone who was preaching. Benches were installed around the walls of the interior courtyard, maybe to mark off a place of instruction. Yet another room, a canopied baptismal font, was erected, flanked by frescoes of Adam and Eve and the Good Shepherd. Baptism was probably performed by sprinkling or pouring, since this exquisite baptistry was too small to allow immersion. So you see, even then, Bill, you had the transformation from the simple gathering of believers together in an assembly in one place, sharing,
right,
building each other up, instructing each other, submitting to one another in this building that was a private residence. They had modified it to become the earliest example of what we see now as church buildings, where you had this raised dais platform where the professional would get up there and preach.
Amazing.
Or teach. Yeah, I mean, they fell away real quick, Bill. Now, the church at Dora Europos occupies a midpoint in the evolution from early house churches to the monumental buildings of the age of Constantine.
Yeah.
So it began as a private house. After renovation, all domestic use ceased, and the building became property of the church. Inscriptions on the interior remind Christ of the humble Cesseos and remind Christ of Proclus in your midst. Probably harken back to the donors of the house.
Right.
Why were these various private house churches transformed into formal church structures? First, the church was steadily growing. Private dining rooms could no longer accommodate the burgeoning Christian communities. Christians of higher social and economic status were eager to donate property to God's use. Second, developments in the liturgy called for new surroundings. Especially important was the gradual separation of the agape meal from the Eucharist. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
Gradual separation of the agape meal from the Eucharist. By mid-second century, this separation was complete, and thus the private dining room was transformed into the community assembly hall. Still, the process was relatively slow, and the early church's belief in the imminent return of Christ discouraged church construction, as did the threat of persecution. Is that happening today?
Man.
Is church construction being discouraged because of the belief in the imminent return of Christ?
Incredible.
And the imminent and the threat of persecution? No, I don't see that happening today.
I don't see that happening at all.
Here is something very, very, very interesting, Bill. Throughout this period, however, property was continually added to the church, including plots. Oh, let me stop for a second. This might sound good.
Yeah.
Some of it might sound good. But here's the thing. We meet in the house that the deed is in my name and my wife's name.
Right.
In the New Testament, what did it say? As needs arise, houses and land were sold and given to those who are in need. So the biblical model, the New Testament model, if there is something catastrophic that takes place within this small congregation, I am instructed by Scripture to sell this house to meet that need. You are instructed, Bill, to sell your house to meet that need of that congregant. When is the last time you heard of a church building or church land being sold to meet the need of those that attend there?
It'd be the first time I heard it.
If anyone listening would send us an article by email, any information regarding the question that I just asked, please do so. It would be very interesting to read. So, property was continually being added to the church, including plots of land outside city walls, land that could be used as Christian cemeteries. The most famous were the subterranean cemeteries outside Rome, known as the catacombs. Now, despite Hollywood images to the contrary, there is not a shred of evidence, according to this author, that the Roman Christians ever hid in the catacombs. During the first several centuries of the church's existence, however, Christians did worship in suburban cemeteries.
Wow.
Sometimes commemorative feasts were held at graves because of the widespread desire to worship in the company of the martyrs. Some thought of the cemetery as the place where the dead slept until Christ returned. Very interesting. The word cemetery is from the Greek cemeteria, or sleeping places. Yeah. So when you ride by a place that is called a cemetery, know that that has Christian roots.
Wow, and how has Satan corrupted that, Joe?
Yeah.
Just in the ministry like that we have.
Yes, he has. Yeah. The dead come back and give messages to the living, right?
Yeah.
Others believe that martyrs, though sharing triumphantly in Christ's kingdom, were also sacramentally present in their remains. Now, what you have to keep is an ear tuned for unbiblical practices. There's a bunch of them that I've already stated. I mean, I think, Bill, what we have to understand is that just because the church was not far removed from the apostles themselves, that somehow, they must have gotten it right, being that close to the apostles. They didn't. As soon as the apostles passed from the scene, there were things that arose as traditions that were given almost apostolic credence. And we're reading about some of them here, and they continue to this day. The question you have to ask, what goes on when you gather together? What goes on when you come together in what you call a church? what should be going on.
That's right.
When you come together in what you call the church. If things are going on in your meetings that have no basis in Scripture, why are you doing them? Can't you do things outside of when you come together? Follow some traditions outside on your own time, but when you come together as a body of Christ, you have a blueprint as to what should be going on.
Yes.
Now, when Emperor Valerian ceased his persecution of Christians in 260, his son Gallienus ordered all church property, including church buildings, to be returned to Christians. This restoration ushered in the last major phase prior to Constantine in the evolution of church buildings. Now, let me ask you a question, Bill. We read in Acts, early in Acts, how many were added to the church in the one instance?
3,000.
What buildings did they have? What buildings played a part in that? What electronic equipment played a part in that? What computers played a part in that? What mixing boards for the worship team played a part in that?
None, Joe.
So what was it that was the motivation? What was it that caused 3,000 to be added? And the only way we can know that is Luke being instructed by the Spirit,
yes,
that number were added. They didn't take numbers. They didn't have memberships back then. You didn't sign on the dotted line. Okay, you passed the test. Now you're a member of this church. So Luke, the only way that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that 3,000 were added, that Luke would put that in Acts. So what was it, Bill? Was it not the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God?
Amen, Joe.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Doesn't
right.
depend anything on your building. This house
right.
that I live in has nothing to do with this, with the encouragement and the instruction in the Word and the equipping and the exercise of spiritual gifts that go on. This building has nothing. It's just a place where I live. That's all.
Yep. Yeah, Joe, it's always been the gospel, you know, the preaching of the gospel. When Peter stood before them and gave them the good news of Christ, it said that they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Brothers, what must we do?"
That's right. And that's all is required today, Bill.
That's
the Spirit, the Holy Spirit moving, the Word of God preached, the gospel preached. But we've made it something so, we've departed so far from that God-centered, Christ-centered, Scripture-centered model.
Yeah, we sure have. Now, we departed, Joe, to, you know, what I was texting you about earlier tonight, where it no longer matters what the Word of God says or what doctrine says, but hey, let's just all get along and we'll get together in a big place and, you know, you can be this sect of Christianity, I can be that sect of Christianity, and we can all clap our hands and get along. And boy, isn't that going to play a big part in the tribulation.
Yeah, it sure is, Bill. Yeah. You get away from Scripture and you invite the devil in. That's a simple fact.
It is.
You ignore Scripture, you invite the devil in. He's already banging on your body. When you engage in disobedience, he's in, and he corrupts.
That's right.
And you have the scriptures. You have the scriptures. Why depart from them? You know, Bill, I think if anything comes out of this whole church series, it's just to recognize that we've gotten away from the Word of God.
Yeah, big time.
Ultimately, it's a work of Satan, but Satan can't do what we don't allow him to do.
That's right.
Romans clearly describes, Paul describes clearly in Romans that the believer has the power to resist evil.
Yeah. You know, in the same way, Joe, that God doesn't impose his will upon us, Satan can't impose his will either.
That's right.
He can entice, he can tempt, but ultimately it comes down to what we're going to do, the choice that we're going to make. That's what free will is all about. But we have to be able to submit our will to Christ. Take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ.
That's right.
Now you brought the scripture up earlier, Joe. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments."
That's right.
You know, we can clap our hands and sing songs all we want and say, "We love you, Jesus, we love you, Jesus." But if we're not obeying what the scriptures say, we're not loving him. It's false worship.
It is. It is. And you can make all the excuses you want. You can do all the tap dancing that you want to justify what you're doing. But if it doesn't line up with scripture, man, you got to have some faithful men in your congregation to stand up and say, even if it's you start small, we've got to change this. We're wrong here. And as I indicated last week, in our congregation, we're wrong with the way we observe the Lord's table. And
no
that's
question.
Something that we have to work on.
Yes.
But if you have to have some faithful men in your congregation to stand up and say, we have to change, we have to repent. We're not being obedient to the scriptures. We've created things, we've left things out. We've made the traditions of men on an equal par with God's word.
Mm. Therefore nullifying it.
That's right. That's clearly taught from Mark 7. Let me finish this section up on where the early Christians met. Now, unlike the house churches, which looked outwardly like private dwellings,
mm-hmm.
the churches erected during this period were large structures. This is around 260. They were designed to accommodate the throngs of new believers who swelled the church's ranks. In some cases, Christian communities acquired property adjacent to the renovated house churches, tore down or modified their properties, and built spacious new prayer halls. What were they thinking? In addition, given the growing devotion to the martyrs. Catch that? Growing devotion to the martyrs?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're a true martyr, would Stephen want to be worshipped?
No.
Would he want any devotion being given to him?
No.
Show me anything in Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. Now, that's a model. That's the model for martyrdom right there.
That's right.
That's the greatest account of martyrdom we'll ever have. You know why? Because it's historical from God's perspective.
Yeah.
It's completely accurate.
Right.
And show me anywhere in Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin that directed any focus on himself.
That's right. I was just going to say that, Joe. Stephen didn't die for himself. He died for Christ.
and he died for the gospel of Christ.
That's right.
Now, in this growing devotion to the martyrs, Bill, large churches were erected in the vicinity of hallowed cemeteries. Now, these new structures, often located in suburban areas, eventually transformed the urban landscape of the late Roman world. The early church historian Eusebius depicts the church's expansive building program in these terms. How can anyone describe those vast assemblies and the multitude that crowded together in every city and the famous gatherings in the houses of prayer? On whose account, not being satisfied with the ancient buildings, they erected from the foundation large structures, large churches in all the cities. And that's from Eusebius. Now, despite some hyperbole, Eusebius makes clear that Christianity was becoming increasingly visible in the Roman Empire. This is key to indicate. Not everyone was pleased with these developments. Church buildings attracted the ire of Diocletian and his colleagues during the last and greatest persecution of early Christianity, which was 303 to 311. It was left to the patronage of Constantine to rebuild these churches in an even more splendid manner. So the early gathering of Christians transformed not long after the apostolic era of meeting in homes and simple gatherings of worship to these elaborate structures that became more and more the center and the identity, Bill, of who Christians were. It even says here, Diocletian recognized them not by and identify them not by who they were and how they lived out the gospel, but by the buildings that they were assembling in, these vast buildings. And, you know, if you take a drive through Philadelphia, you'll see some pretty elaborate structures that are identified as churches. You know, what is that over there on that corner? The Lancer, that's a church.
Right.
We've moved away from the simple, pure devotion to Christ, worshiping Him in truth and spirit.
Yes.
To spending one third of what people give to the service of Christ, putting it back into a building. And that challenge is out there to justify that church budget.
Yeah.
Or the budget that any church that you belong to, folks out there listening. Take a look at it. Take a look at what the income, the giving was in a given year, and how much of that giving goes to the brick and mortar and the wood that you assemble in.
Mm-hmm.
How could you be doing it differently? Very simply, you could be meeting in each other's homes.
Yeah. And you look at all those elaborate structures, Joe, and then you look at the scriptures and, you know, Jesus said that foxes have their holes and...
That's right. Birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, and nowhere